About 4 years ago, I was traveling from Nigeria to Kenya, and I took Ethiopian Airlines, which incidentally is the best airline in Africa, in spite of the communist rule in Ethiopia. I remember very clearly landing in Addis Ababa. We came in sweeping over the end of the runway, and off the end of the runway were a troop of Russian soldiers, obvious because they were all white-skinned, exercising on the end of the runway. We walked into the terminal, and everywhere we went, there were hammer and sickle on the posts and all over the place. And then just this last October, Jim Peterson and I were down in Africa, and he went one direction, I went another, and I came up into Ethiopia again. And this time, there were absolutely no hammers and sickles, because just 5 months before, there had been a violent conclusion to years of bloody civil war, and the entire communist government had been overthrown. And in their place were the rebels, carrying the AK-47 weapons, walking around, and most of them were 14 and 15 years old, sitting in the airport, out in the streets. And you would drive along the roads and see a burned-out Russian tank, and tilted on the steps of the presidential palace was another burned-out tank. But in the meantime, Mengistu, the former president, raped the country. When I was there, they had approximately $3.5 million in the bank, total cash, for the entire country. We just got a fax a few days ago, and it said that that there was rioting going on, there were robberies taking place, the infrastructure was breaking down. A tin of powder, milk powder, before had cost about $12 U.S. And as of 3 weeks ago, our staff told us that it was now $60 U.S. And to add to that, there was absolutely no gas in the city of Addis Ababa to cook with. Change takes place so fast. The world is changing. Tonight, we on the executive team of the International Navigators would like to ask you to walk with us through the world. We'd like you to bring to you a dynamic view of the world as it relates to missions and the navigators. The problem is we only have about an hour and 15 minutes to do it, and the world is so big and so complex. So what we're going to have to do is paint a picture, and you're going to have to fill in some of the spots that are not there. And of course, at the end, we're going to give you a chance to ask some questions to help fill that in just a little bit. I believe that 1991 will go down in history as one of the cardinal years of the 20th century. The collapse of the Soviet Union, the decisive outcome of the Gulf War, all have thrown the world into a tremendous turmoil that is profoundly affecting the way that all the nations of the world think and think about one another. Reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ has been part of the Navigator ethos for over 50 years. In fact, more than 50 years ago, in 1931, Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, went up to the hills above Los Angeles and spent 40 days getting up every morning before he would go to work and prayed for every state in the Union of the United States and every country in the world. Were he alive today, he would not be at all surprised at what is going on today. And the challenge has never been so great, as the world has grown into a population of almost 5.4 billion this year. And countries are opening and closing so fast that the ink doesn't even have a chance to dry on the mission's plans. And the nations also have never been so reachable, as many countries have opened to the gospel and as people have been emerging from communism with an absolute vacuum in their spiritual beings and a new hunger to seek God. But on the other hand, the world is shrinking incredibly in terms of both travel and communications. On the drawing boards right now is an airplane called the National Aerospace Plane. And this plane will be part rocket and part jet. And we will travel from New York to Paris in about 35 minutes. and you could travel around the world in less than 90 minutes. Now, I'm not talking just theory. This plane is being developed and the materials are in place and the engine technology is there and the money is being supplied to do it. The world is shrinking incredibly. But at the same time, the world is becoming more complex and more confused as nations and peoples try to develop their own identity and their own economy in a modern world that is trying to swallow them up in an economy of the world that no one knows where it is going to go. But the opportunities are so great. Now, the gospel is unchangeable and incredibly powerful. But as usual, the laborers are few. The navigator's calling throughout the world in every nation is still the same. Laborers and disciple makers reaching the world one by one. And our aim is to multiply laborers in every nation. To multiply laborers in every nation, thus helping to fulfill Christ's great commission by evangelizing to have converts, establishing to have disciples, and equipping to have laborers who reach out into the rest of the world. Now, I'd like to just show you a picture of our aim that looks just a little bit different, which some of you may have seen before. We go to the world, and our first thing that we do is to evangelize. And as we evangelize, we begin to follow people up and to establish them in the faith. Our little illustration of the wheel signifies Christ being the center and all these spokes to be built into their lives. Then we want to equip them to be laborers. And then, as they are laborers, to send them back into their world and into the world. And so here we see what it is that we're all about. A motivating Bible verse for us is Isaiah 54:2-3. Place of your tent. Stretch your curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations and settle in their desolate cities. This is what we want to see God do through our ministries. This is what we're committed to doing. And we in the executive team of the International Navigators simply serve as stewards, as coaches, as stimulators, mentors, counselors, communicators, and facilitators, and more particularly friends and brothers to over 3,000 staff that we have scattered around in 88 countries throughout the world. Tonight, I've asked three of our international vice presidents, the only three we have, so we've got them all, to spend a few minutes to give you their particular snapshot of lengthening the cords and strengthening the stakes of our outreach in a very needed and needy world. Now, in the materials you have, there's a little biographical description on the backgrounds of each of these men. I just want to say that I am deeply indebted to each of these men as we together serve our staff around the world. Donald McGilchrist will come first and paint a picture of the scope of what we are doing and of some of our thinking about the world. Then Jim Peterson will describe the dynamic of what we are trying to accomplish in a given nation. And Paul Stanley then will present a picture of the greatest resource needed to accomplish the task. Nope, not money, but leadership. So, gentlemen, would you come and share with us, please? Donald?
Lengthening the cords means moving out by faith into the nations. And it also means swimming in the swirling unpredictability of these times when the trends and the challenges are vast. These are turbulent days indeed. Our people in recent months have been arrested in Jordan, chased by fanatical Muslims in Nigeria, abducted in Yugoslavia, thrown out of Egypt, denied visas in India. On the other hand, there were some extraordinary victories. For example, the authorities in Mongolia have recently welcomed us into the country. a Canadian staff couple have now settled in Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia, and the government has actually asked our people to supply Christian teachers in order to help lay a moral foundation for the next generation of Mongolians. The New Testament has just been published. The number of known Mongolian believers has risen from approximately 50 to approximately 200. The doors are open wide in Mongolia. I've been studying seven large challenges that we face as Christians around the world. And in each of these, the question is, how should we respond? I want to just take one of these challenges, the challenge of tribalism. Tribalism is patriotism that has gone to seed. It's been erupting recently everywhere, hasn't it? The situation of suppression of the Kurds, genocide in Liberia, disintegration in Yugoslavia, the uprise to 15% in the votes for the National Front in France, warring factions this week in Somalia. All these things are tribalism. And on a somewhat lighter note, I saw recently that 4 out of 5 Scotsmen have said to a recent survey that they would like to be independent from England. And now, why does tribalism erupt? Well, many reasons, but I just want to mention 3. I think that the colonialists, especially in Africa and the Middle East, they drew the wrong borders and they squashed disparate peoples together. Secondly, the political institutions in most of the world are not representative. And thirdly, most importantly at the moment, the end of the Cold War lifts the lid off insecurity and greed and sin and reveals us like we really are. What are some advantages of tribalism for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Men and women are usually open to new alignments and new possibilities. There's a sense of momentum, a sense of pushing towards freedom. Suffering and chaos in these situations causes hearts to be open. And there are deeper issues and vulnerabilities that come to the surface. These are advantages for the gospel. What are some disadvantages? Well, often in these situations, religion is used as a symbol of division. Outsiders sometimes cannot stay in these places and minister effectively, and the existing church may be marginalized or persecuted. And lastly, what is our response as navigators? What is our response to tribalism? Well, we believe it is, first of all, to focus on ethnic peoples rather than just on political countries. Secondly, we believe it impels us to learn and minister in the local languages. Thirdly, it causes us to plunge into the mainstreams of society, not just to work with the westernized elites. And fourthly, it teaches us to contextualize deeply, to become sensitive to social and economic needs. So tribalism is a blessing and a curse. Let's remember that God divided us into peoples. God confused our language. And let us remember that Paul, in Acts chapter 17, says that he did this for a redemptive purpose. Well, in the light of challenges such as tribalism, what are we doing and where are we focusing? Let me briefly paint a picture. First of all, concerning our staff. As Jerry said, we have more than 3,000 staff now. They exist to serve and to stimulate the thousands of lay men and women, such as yourselves, who are actually doing the ministry around the world. And what binds us together as lay people and as staff people together are 3 things, in my opinion. A shared vision, strong values, and deep relationships. Vision, values, and relationships. We have 45 nationalities of staff now, ministering in 109 languages. During the 1980s, we doubled our rate of geographical expansion. We entered approximately 4 countries each year. And last year, as you'll see from the slide, we moved into more of the hard places. Turkey, Mongolia, Cambodia, Nepal, and Vietnam. We started ministries last year. And we now have an active ministry in some 88 countries. But the tough challenges lie ahead. In a real sense, we're just beginning. The French-speaking countries of the world have proved consistently hard soil for the gospel. The Caribbean is an area where the navigators are scarcely represented. Islamic North Africa is a place that lies on our future agenda. What about our priorities? Well, there are many ways, as you know, of describing Great Commission priorities. We could emphasize the least reached, or the most receptive, or the frontiers. Here's one set of priorities that is also shown on your handout. The most populous countries without a navigator ministry commitment. Now, the interesting thing is that this is a very functional chart or list for us. For example, in Pakistan, the New Zealand and the British navigators are probing. We've already carried out two long, in-depth surveys in Pakistan in the last year. What is the main challenge? To penetrate the Muslim mainstream. Bangladesh, second most populous. The Malaysian navigators have taken that as their challenge and their prayer project, and they'll be surveying there again next month. In Bangladesh, there is an economic catastrophe. And because of the needs of countries such as Bangladesh, we are stimulating small-scale economic development projects around the world. And I'm convening in March in Oxford our first micro-enterprise consultation. I'm going to bring together approximately 20 navigators who are discipling others as they also do things like raising chickens and digging wells and weaving textiles in some of the poorer countries of the world, because the gospel must go forth both in word and in deed. The last country there is Kazakhstan. Pray for Randy and Debbie Torpin. Next Thursday, they become our first staff couple who will be living in Alma-Ata, the capital of Kazakhstan. They're traveling there at the moment, Randy and Debbie. Mentioning Kazakhstan prompts a quick look at what used to be called the USSR. We have been ministering in the USSR since the late 1970s. We now have a ministry in 7 of the 15 ex-republics, and we have evangelized and probed and ministered in at least 11 of them. And this chart shows the 15 republics and where we are and where we've been surveying. But let me just give you just a few examples of the last year in the Soviet Union. Navigator people have taught in the Soviet Military Academy in Novosibirsk. We have raised up national disciples in Azerbaijan. We have preached. Listen to this. One of our people, a Polish navigator, has preached from a surplus redundant battle tank to the eastern villages of Russia. Battle tanks are rather inexpensive in the Soviet Union at the moment. We have led Muslims to Christ in Uzbekistan. We have given seminars on ethics in the city hall in Moscow. We have organized the training for evangelistic crusades in Estonia. And Leroy Imes, who many of you know, was asked by an architectural class in Siberia to lecture on the construction of a better world. These are some of the things we've been doing in the Soviet Union, but it's only a beginning, and we are recruiting vigorously. Already we have the 11 nationalities you see there as part of our workforce, and we need lay people. We need lay people with gifts and with experience to join us in this task. The time is short in the Soviet Union. The Commonwealth of Independent States is distinctly unstable, in my opinion. Islam is flexing its muscles in Soviet Central Asia. Only last month, the city of Tashkent told InterVarsity that they didn't want to see them again. No more Christian missionaries, please. And so the time is short. All of our missionaries who live in the Soviet Union are bivocational. That is, they have valid secular employment, a reason for being there that is real and authentic. What is our strategic framework? Jerry spoke of our primary aim. Within this aim, we are concentrating within the 90s in the major nations, those peoples or languages or countries of more than 1 million people by the year 2000, the major nations. And your handout has a description of this. What progress have we made under God? If you take out all the duplication between peoples and languages and countries, there are probably some 440 major nations, approximately, in the world. And of these 440 nations, The Lord has given us the privilege of ministering in approximately 125. Now, this is where we have a presence, but only in about 95 of these nations are we actually seeing national laborers raised up as yet. There's much land to be possessed, much pioneering to be done. And you know, very often, when we say we are in a place, we need to preserve a due humility, because often it's just a toehold in a tough environment. So, one of the things we have to deal with these tough environments is what we call our International Access Program, which has a goal, this goal, to secure and sustain an authentic presence for ministry. Not just visas, that is not enough to get in, but a continuing presence among each people that is authentic and is incarnational for the long haul. And that is what those words, that objective expresses. And why? We do this because we want men and women to be able to minister without outside support on a sustainable basis. Now, this has enormous implications for a mission agency like the Navigators, implications on the sort of people we recruit, implications on how we train them, implications on our theology of work, implications on how we do ministry. Fascinating implications, but it opens the door for lay participation. How are we doing then in our access to restricted countries? There are a fluid number of such countries, perhaps about 90, and we are in about 30. But these restricted countries are desperately important if we're committed to the Great Commission, because 80% of the world's unbelievers are in these places. Almost all the Muslims, almost all the Hindus, almost all the Buddhists. 1991 for us was a little disappointing, a slight fall in the number of our people who were committed to such countries. Partly we've been tightening our definitions. Partly we've seen some of our co-laborers in Eastern Europe have become distracted by the new freedoms. As you know, freedom is not an unambiguous blessing. We need to remember that as Americans. But the underlying trend is solid as we gradually place the ministry in the hands of lay people. In Czechoslovakia, Germany East, Poland, Romania, national leaders, national staff, national ministries, virtually no foreigners. One of the things we're doing, incidentally, to work better in these tough countries is that we're developing a network of Navigator staff who are leading educational institutes to teach local people either computers or business skills or languages. This is another network that I have the privilege of stimulating around the world, because we want to contribute, you see. We want to make Mongolia successful. We want to contribute to the shalom of the people for whom Christ died. Finally, what lies ahead? God is still calling his people to enlarge the place of their tent. God is still calling us to the frontiers. There's half a dozen ways on this chart of describing the frontiers, various ways of looking at the people for whom Christ died. All of them will require surrender and sacrifice. This is serious business, and Satan is very active. We need to be strong in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we, the Navigators, we're relatively small, we're relatively specialized, but we are committed to a partnership with God's people in extending his kingdom on the earth. Thank you.
Well, as Donald pointed out, we sure have lengthened our cords. We're all over the place. Now what remains is to strengthen the stakes. And in our case, the stakes are people. It is those people that are in those countries. Our commitment to going to the lost in every nation, rather than finding the saved and helping them, our first focus, our first commitment is the unreached. Our commitment to going to such people puts us in the frontiers of our own experience. And most of these people that Donald has been talking about find themselves in very difficult situations. They don't know what to do next. It's because no one has ever quite done that before. And it also puts us in the frontiers of really the modern missionary movement many times because no one else has done it either. And so one of the things that really challenges us and we have to constantly work at is just to make sure that we're doing the right things once we get there. I've seen a lot of missionaries just crater because instead of responding to things as they really are, they have reverted back to old patterns and things that they've learned in the past, and they try to make it fit, make it work in a new situation, and it doesn't. And so one of the greatest challenges that we face, and not just the four of us, but others that are leading on this level, is to make sure that our people are receiving the kind of help they need to be able to effectively function in a very unique situation. We find three different kinds of situations that we must grapple with. One is there are some cultures that are such a contrast to our own that we wonder if we're ever going to understand it. Another situation is where we find a situation that is so responsive that it's just overwhelming, and we wonder if we can keep up with it all. And then there are places where we find that it is just so difficult, we're sure that nothing is ever going to happen. One illustration of the first, where there's such a contrast, we wonder if we're ever going to understand, would be, and there are a lot of places in the world, but one would be Japan. Edward Hall, in his book Beyond Culture, comments that if any Westerner thinks he understands the Japanese mind, he is deceiving himself. It's that difficult. The Japanese worldview or perspective on life, the center of it is nature. And the basic idea is that nature is the source of everything, and it's to nature that we turn whenever we want to learn. Harmony is the key value in this. To have harmony with nature, that transfers over into relationships, to be in harmony with one another. And even if your guts are churning, you're going to smile and there's going to be harmony, whether you like it or not. And so we find that to come in and relate to that is extremely difficult. The word sin is not in the Japanese dictionary. And the name Jesus Christ... To write the name Jesus Christ in the Japanese characters, you have to use a certain kind of character, the same that you'd use to write Coca-Cola or Pepsi-Cola or some other brand name. And so there's no emotional content to the name Jesus Christ. So the term Christ died for your sins, which is at the heart of the gospel and is absolutely true, and people must understand if they're going to come to Christ, makes no sense at all to the Japanese. 100 years ago, 1% of the population in Japan was Christian. Today, less than 1% is Christian. The problem is we are failing to communicate. How do you answer that? That's what we're up against in Japan. A contrast to this would be Black Africa, which for a number of reasons, various social factors, various political factors, I think that Black Africa is the most fruitful place in the whole world. Responsive. And of all of the countries in Black Africa, I could be wrong on this, but my impression is that Nigeria is the most responsive of all. I was told that often in a city bus, you'd be riding along and someone will get up and pound on the side of the bus and get everybody's attention and then proceed to present the gospel. Well, what would happen here if somebody did that? Well, in Nigeria, there might be a heckler or two, but basically people will listen with respect and there will be decisions. And so you think, man, with a reaping like this, let's go for it. And the problem is, because it is so responsive, there's just an awful lot of irresponsible ministry going on. Hordes will come in and preach the gospel in any which way, get all kinds of decisions, go back home and report the hundreds of decisions they've made, and then someone else will come in, and the same people will make decisions. A lot of people have made decisions for Christ 4, 5, 6 times, and finally they're disillusioned. They conclude that there's nothing to this Christianity thing. And so we're in danger of destroying this incredible opportunity that's there just because we don't know how to respond to it. So what do you do with a situation that is really ripe to produce a ministry that is in depth, that is life-changing, and that results in a changed nation? It's not all... I'm not saying that it's easy in Nigeria. No ministry is easy, because ministry is spiritual war. And you never get up in the morning and say, oh boy, another day of war. It's tough. It's always tough. And then there's the sword of Islam hanging over the Nigerians. But those are the questions we face. Sweden would be an illustration of the third, where things are just so difficult you wonder if anything's going to happen. 50 years ago, Swedes were starving to death. And a lot of them migrated out of Sweden because they didn't want to starve and settled in Minnesota. But those that remained, the state kind of took over and produced a benevolent socialist state that every Swede is profoundly grateful to, or has been until about 18 months ago. Now it's beginning to fall apart because human nature is taking over. But anyway, but this socialist state, which has produced the highest standard of living in the world, has openly stated that it has to be atheistic to make it work. And it's like a spiritual lobotomy has been performed on the Swede. You talk to him about spiritual things, and he doesn't even know what you're talking about. I had one young Swede tell me, I have never heard of the idea of a relationship with God. My mother, my father, they never talked about it. I never heard my grandparents talk about it. Now, how do you get through it to people like that? So those are the issues that we face. And in every country we go in, we face issues that are very difficult, questions that have to be answered. And if we don't answer them, we might just as well go home. Well, we operate on three assumptions. One, God has sent us to every nation, and he has not sent us on a wild goose chase. If we are to go to every nation, there's got to be a way to get into every nation and to accomplish his work in every nation. The second assumption is that whatever the question is, somewhere in this book, if you look hard enough and long enough, you're going to find answers. And the third assumption is the Holy Spirit is going to guide us and empower us and enable us to do what has to be done. Just to illustrate, a week from now, I go back to Sweden. I've been in and out of there for several years. And many times someone like me who comes in from the outside can get away with doing stuff that the guy on the scene can't do. And when I first began to get involved in Sweden, the fellows were telling me, well, look, they do not want to look at the Bible. The Bible is irrelevant to them. See, the Protestant Reformation, what the Protestants did was they put the Bible in the hands of the people and then through higher criticism destroyed it. Now, the Catholic Church kept the Bible away from people, and it's easier in a lot of ways to reach people with a Catholic heritage than it is to reach people with a Protestant heritage that has gone secular. And so the Swede has no respect whatsoever for the Bible. And so they were telling me, well, you can't use the Bible to reach these people. Well, I'm sorry, guys, but that's all we've got. If we don't have this, we have nothing. So on one visit, I met with a number of people that had been around, unbelievers, of course, that had were friends with some of our staff people, and began to tell them some stories about some friends of mine who began to read this book and how it changed their lives. And when I left, they decided, well, it would be interesting to do that. The next time I came back to visit, these couples had been studying the Bible for a year. And they call it, when they meet to study, they call it their serious evening. And so after a year of serious evenings, they told me, well, we are beginning to really think that there is a God. One of them works for Volvo, and he's telling me how he would bring God into his business. And the other one says, well, I believe that there is a God, but I haven't gone over to his side yet like you guys have. And so since then, they have. But now there's another crisis. You see, you make a breakthrough, and then you make another breakthrough, and another breakthrough. The crisis is that these people have come to Christ, but there's no second generation in sight. And Philippians 2:16 says, holding forth the word of life, that I aren't rejoiced in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. And so if these people are not able to take it to their friends, then we haven't accomplished anything. And that's the essence of our vision. One is to get people to meet Christ in this book, the true Christ. Two is to get people to build their lives around Christ according to the scriptures. And three is to get those people, to help those people go on and do the same thing among their peers, their family, their friends, business associates, and neighbors, and so on. That's really all there is to it. Well, but to accomplish these things really takes an awful lot of study, of innovation, and hard work. These guys I'm going to go meet with next week, they've been studying the Bible for a year in preparation for our week-long conversation. And I don't have the answers, but together we're going to get down on our knees and we're going to look to God and trust that he's going to give us the answers. And then we'll go out and try it. Just one final comment. You may be thinking, well, why knock yourselves out in places like that when there are places like Africa? Hey, cost results. Go where you can get the most for your buck. Well, I have two comments on that. First, the Great Commission cancels that option. We're sent to every nation. The good, the easy, the difficult, we're sent to all of them. And the second comment is that I feel that for us to think cost results when it comes to ministry is to be out of sync with the basic purposes of God. If God thought cost results, none of us would ever be redeemed. There never would have been a cross. Because what it cost God to redeem me, I'm not worth it. And neither are you. And so the Great Commission is driven not by on the basis of results and pursuing certain standards of success. The whole thing is driven by the love of God. Thank you.
I absolutely love doing what we do. It's a real joy to me to travel around all parts of the world and meet with people. Years ago, when I was a young man, just as a new missionary over in Vienna, Austria, trying to pump our way into Eastern Europe, Lauren Sani, our president at that time, came by and spent some days with us. And I said to Lauren, what is it that gets you on airplanes and go all over the world, spending a lot of time away from your family? And he thought for a moment and looked back at me and he said, it's that helping that little one become a thousand, from Isaiah 60, verse 22. You know, and I thought of that. And just 3 years later from that time when we spoke, I was traveling on the way into Romania, where we were meeting with one man. The whole nation to be reached. All things going on, and I'd go to meetings where lots of other organizations, Christian organizations, were together, and they'd talk about their big things that were happening. And I would just sit there and think, we're just going and meeting with one man. But we kept doing that, and one day we're driving through, and as one of our staff with me, and we'd gone through all the borders and all the difficult times at that point in history, and we said, you know, people would think we're crazy. Driving all the way in, cost results from what Jim was just saying, all the way in for one guy, for one person. And that's the challenge, and that's what actually drew me to the NAFS. Because leadership and laborers are so critical to the move, to movements all over the world. Most of the difficulties we face in our world come out of problems of leadership. Without good leadership, households fall apart. Families wander and cease to function as caring, protective, and developmental units. Businesses fail. Governments become ineffective and corrupt. And armies suffer losses and lose wars. So it is in the kingdom of God the same thing. Leadership is crucial to the spread of the gospel and the development and building of the kingdom. God uses leaders to influence his people to do God's will, to perform, to fulfill his purposes. So it's a challenge with the navigators as we spread, lengthen our cords and drive those stakes. Leadership is key. We believe that leaders are gifts from God. We are thankful for the ones he has. They're his. They belong to him, and he develops them. When we are thankful for all those he's given to us around the world. Just recently, I was with a number of them in Bangkok, where we brought together a number of our frontier ministry leaders. It was exciting to meet one young man who had tried for years to get out into the mission field, and he was there in Nepal. Nepal is a Hindu country, 19 million, has not responded to the gospel at all. But all of a sudden, it's turned. In the last 30 years, they have seen close to 50,000 people come to Christ. And he's right in the middle of it, and he's so excited. And his vision and things are growing. But there's just one, and we're praying and helping him to become 1,000, because there'll be more. But when we look around and we see the challenge that's before us, and there are just lots of things putting out on leadership, these are three characteristics, three things that we need to see in those leaders, things we're praying for and working towards. Leaders of vision, have vision. Leaders bring vision to an effort. But if vision doesn't have passion, it's just a matter of words. It's just empty. It needs to be fueled by passion. Not long ago, I was with a man named Peter. He's a Korean. He's going into Vietnam. He's paying a tremendous cost. He's already paid a tremendous cost to develop himself, to be professionally able to go in bivocationally, to be involved and set up industry in that country. And he's there. He's already paid a real price. He's involved. His family is living there outside of Korea. They've had difficulties trying to get their children educated because they're Korean and there are no Korean schools for them and all of these different things. And I was sitting there talking to him, and I asked him, Peter, what is it after all this cost? What is it that drives you? Why do you want to do all this? And he's taken many trips to Vietnam, and already one person has met Christ through him. And he's building up a network as he builds up a business. And he said, Paul, it's one thing, Isaiah 61. And he read to me about how God had anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives. But then he dropped down and he said, and one day, Paul, the end of verse 3 of that chapter, and they will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. He said, Paul, someday, oaks of righteousness are going to come right up out of those rice paddies and right out of those swamps and those mountains of Vietnam for the splendor of God's glory. Boy, what a guy. It's just exciting to see him and watch him and facilitate him, because God's going to use. Several are joining him, and about 12 more from Korea want to come and be part of that. Why? Because he has a vision that God's given him, and it's filled with passion, and he's following it. And it's going to be thrilling to watch that happen. We're seeing that happen in France and many other places of Europe, and new things are happening. Vision of people in Africa and Asia and all over. And it's just a thrill to be part of that. I was just talking to one of our men and our leader in France 2 years ago, and said to him, he was suggesting that perhaps he should leave the country in another few years because his job is finished. And we have this thing, you know, that I said, well, John, you really can't leave, because if you leave, we're not finished yet. And he says, well, we have a couple of really good Frenchmen, but the problem is if we have a missionary and we try to reach out and he reaches a national... That's one.
It'll never go on. I'm with a lot of different mission groups, and they'll say, well, how do you know you're finished and you can withdraw your missionaries? We say, when there's a third generation going, three generations. So I said to John, you know, we have this John, but until this national, this Frenchman, sees another two generations come, we don't know whether it'll ever continue. And so John said, okay. So we went back and we began to pray about that together. And as he did, God began to work. Now there was already a couple of Frenchmen there, and this one man named Freddie was just such a delightful guy, and he was happy to be around, and he was one to Christ, and he was kind of working with a few others. And I had the privilege of being at their council meeting as Freddie was reporting, the Frenchman, about his ministry in Strasbourg, France. And he turned to this council, and he listed out some names in different places. And all of a sudden he turned to them and he listed these four and he gave the names and I forget them. But he says, and watch and pray for these four. And everybody kind of looked and he says, why? He says, because they're part of many generations to come. The vision had gotten to him. He was excited not just about these four, but he was already praying and thinking and training towards the future generations. And that's what has to happen. Well, then we need integrity. This is a rare commodity in leadership around in the secular world. And every book I'm reading about it is crying out for it. But true power to lead comes from the inner life. And that means intimacy with Christ. True intimacy. John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That intimacy, that abiding, has got to be there. Also, that leads to confidence and faith in the promises of God. I was talking to one of our leaders in Indonesia, a man named Badu, just a couple months ago. And Badu was just struggling and because we had talked about some things and talked about outreach, and he was the only one country leader that didn't say he was going to be sending out missionaries. So we didn't see Badu for a number of hours in the next section of the meeting. And I talked to him later. And I said, where were you? And he says, I had to go away and hear from God. And so at the meeting, when they were talking about missionaries, he says, we're going to send missionaries. And so they said, well, what do you mean? What did you find some? And he said, no, God's going to provide them because the Great Commission is true. We need to go to all the nations. And he says, that includes Indonesians. And God spoke to his heart and began to just touch him. And so it was exciting to see how God just brings that. And through intimacy, he communicates his vision. He speaks to them. But we also need these men who will live out the truths and values they proclaim. And Paul spoke of that when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. It's not easy to say that. Imitate me, and what I preach, I live. I was asking this one fellow who was on our staff in Malaysia, and we have one young leader there named Alan, God's really using him, and new things are happening with him. And I said to him, what do you think the key of his leadership is, Alan's leadership? And he says, he's authentic. He does what he believes. So these things are happening. It's really important. And you know, you can trust somebody. Proverbs 11:3 says that the integrity of the upright will guide them. You can trust a person who has integrity. He will care for God's flock. He will follow God's will, and he will seek God's glory. Well, David was appointed to be the leader of Israel, and it says he shepherded the nation of Israel with the integrity of his heart and the skillfulness or the competence of his hand he led them. And that's the last one, competence. We need to have leaders of competence. Spiritual gifts, natural abilities, and acquired skill give competence. And so it's our challenge to help these leaders develop their capacities in many different ways. But this is a very spiritual and individual task, because each one is made by God, called by God, and developed by God. So we need to tune in to what God is doing in their lives to help them develop each aspect of their gifting, so that they have the skills, the abilities, and the developed gifts to really do what God asks them to do. We must be in harmony with what God is doing in the lives of each of these leaders. This is a great privilege, but it's a challenge, because upon these foundations, God will spread His kingdom. Thanks.
Thanks, Paul. Well, it can probably be said that we are lengthening our cords and enlarging our tent, strengthening our stakes. I think there are a couple things that I'd just like to mention as we draw our formal presentation to a conclusion. One is that we in the Navigator are just a small part of the body. There are a lot of great mission agencies out there, and many similar to ours, like Campus Crusade, who are really having a tremendous impact around the world and are collaborating in some of these same countries. And there are historical missions who have been there for many, many years. I think of Vietnam and the incredible foundation that was laid by the Christian Missionary Alliance in Vietnam, probably one of the very few missions to really stay and keep going. And so we feel a little bit like we don't want to overstate our own case as we share some of these things. But on the other hand, we want to tell you what we are doing, because many of you are so much a part of us. The other thing you might say is, well, Jerry, how are you organized? Now, I'm going to show you a chart here, which I blame it on Paul Stanley. He came up with it a couple, 3 days ago. We're trying to figure out how to draw an organizational chart for the Navigators. So we call this our flower power chart. We don't want a normal organizational chart, because we're trying to get away from the hierarchy that would exist in that particular situation. But just to show you, we have an international executive team, but we have a broader team of leaders around the world, with Bob Vedano in the Middle East and Doug Sparks in Asia, Aldo Berndt, a Brazilian in Latin America, Al Buzzard, a Canadian who leads our work in the USSR, what used to be USSR, in Eastern Europe, James Broad for the Commonwealth, Mike Trenier, a Britisher from Africa, Terry Taylor here in the United States. And our international team includes all of those, and we'll meet next month. And then there's a broader group of country leaders around the world who really lead the ministries inside their own country. And we're organized in what we call a global society, which is a committed community of leaders around the world and of staff around the world, and we consider it to be an independent partnership. And the four of us have a part of serving those people. We're really pleased tonight to have one of our leaders from around the world with us. I'd like Liviu and Rodica Mokan, please to stand. Would you please? Oh, Rodica had to leave. So, oh, there we are. Wave your hand. Liviu and Rodica are one of our staff leaders in northern Romania, have been around the NAVs for about 12 or more years, and one of the things they're doing in Romania is trying to put the whole of Christianity into the whole of life. And Liviu is an artist. He's an artist in residence for this year. He's a sculptor, and is working as an artist in residence at Anderson College last term and in Mississippi College this coming term. But God has blessed them, along with many of the other Romanian friends that we have, who have been quite separate from some of the rest of the work, just because of their their political situation, but now it's wide open, isn't it? I hope you get a chance to get to know them after work. They speak wonderful English. You'll have no difficulty whatsoever in communicating with them. It's interesting, in Isaiah 54, right in the middle of the verse, it says, "Do not hold back." God wants us to spring out into these other places. I'm sure you noticed that the Time Man of the Year was who? Ted Turner, really CNN. And through that whole process, there was a war that was brought right into your living room. And more than at any time in history, the world has invaded our entire home through television. You see poverty. You see starving. You see death. You see the economic chaos. You see the riots. You see the killings. And you even see a war. But when you look, do you really see? I'd like to, as we close our little session tonight, and we're going to open it up for some questions and answers in a moment, but I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, right at the end of the chapter. Okay, I think sounds like most of you have it. We'll begin at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus looked, and when Jesus looked, he saw, but seeing is never enough. It says he also went on, and he felt deeply for them. He felt compassion. It brought him to tears. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at Lazarus's grave. He had anger when the things were not going right in the temple and it was being misused. And somehow, we need a connection between just seeing as we watch television or a movie and feeling deeply. And that feeling ought to lead us to pray. To pray that God will send laborers into the harvest field. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are always scarce. Now, as was mentioned earlier, we are in a spiritual war. And a spiritual war demands risk, sacrifice, and faith. It's interesting that earlier in this chapter, Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. And if you would look back earlier in the chapter to verses 10 through 12, well, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." The issue in the world is the lost, not the healthy or just the saved. The issue is to reach out into a world that is dying and to rescue them from the grips of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of God. That's our task, to reach the lost. And that is where the war is being lost, not in Kazakhstan, or in Russia, or in Nigeria, but it's where the lost are, and you're part of that. Right in your neighborhood, right where you work, and right with us together. We can co-labor together. And we would like you to be a part of it in terms of reaching the lost. It doesn't mean you have to go somewhere. It means the main thing is that where you are, you labor for Jesus Christ, and you begin to pray that God will raise up laborers. We would like you to have, as Jim often says, a piece of the action, and to be a part with us. The Navigators are a layman's organization through and through, and we'd love to pave the way for you and your friends and many to have a significant part in the Great Commission around the world. And I just trust that God will use this tonight to stimulate your thinking about the world. And frankly, selfishly, we'd love to have you be praying for us and to be with us in what we're doing. Okay? I think what we're going to do now is to just take some time for questions and answers. We've taken, I think, just an hour of our time to sort of share the work, and we'll take 10 minutes or so and give you an opportunity to ask questions of anyone. Jim or Donald or Paul or myself, and there's so much that we have not shared. Now, I do want to mention another thing, by the way, that we have been noticeably silent on the United States, because Terry's going to share on that tomorrow. But I want to say that this work did begin in the United States, and still a vast majority of the missionaries being sent and supported are from the United States. And God has really blessed the U.S. in many ways to be able to do that. And men and women around the world are very grateful for it. But Terry will share the U.S. work tomorrow night. Questions? You're asleep or you know it all? Yes. I wish I knew the answer to that. Jim, why don't you comment on it? And why don't you grab that mic? I don't know whether it's live or no. If we can get that other hand mic live back here.
Okay. Hello, hello.
You're on.
Okay. I think one answer is that the Koreans were under Japanese rule for 37 years, and it was not a happy time for the Koreans. And when they finally got their independence, the first thing that their first president, Syngman Rhee, did was stand and lead his parliament in prayer to God. And so they associated their deliverance from Japanese rule with God. And I think that one of the things that I'm learning as I go along is that we really come in and clean up after God has done the heavy duty stuff. And I think that that's what's happened in Korea, is that he has prepared the way through political and other circumstances. That's a part of the answer, at least, perhaps.
Thank you. Okay? Another question. Yes?
Jerry, you told us a year ago here that the ability to get Bibles and missionaries into Iraq and the theater of the war was made possible by your close affiliation with our military and the ability to go in with them into a closed country.
Right. I think I'm going to ask Terry to give a response. Terry, do you mind? Because that was primarily a U.S. operation. Can you just give us a little response of what happened through the military there?
Yeah, there was a good response. One of the joys of having a primary emphasis of being indigenous is that not only were the staff there, but a lot of trained lay laborers in the military were stationed there. And so with the Word of God and the trained laborers there, it was an extremely fruitful time and a profitable time. One of the things that I was praying about whether to share either tomorrow night or not, one of the things that occurred that was precipitated out of that was a meeting that two of our staff were involved in this year with some 17 different countries, and where leaders of 17 different nations' military came together to talk about reconciliation.
Thanks, Terry. Is Bob Badano here? Okay, I don't think he's here tonight. Bob will be around on occasion this weekend. I think we don't know the result of what is going to happen in the Middle East as a result of this war. Through everything into turmoil, it put people on different sides. It strained the gospel. It made hatred go toward the U.S. And so in terms of the impact in the Middle East, we don't know the answer to that yet. I wish we did, but we don't, to a large extent. But within the military, it was great, and many things happened. Okay? Yes?
Do we have any plans to choose a military base in the Foundation
No, we do not have any official presence in Cuba. I don't know of any. Does anybody know of anything? As far as I know, we, the navigators, do not have any presence there. Any questions particularly on just the navs and how we do things or what we're doing around the world? Okay, as I, Donald, help me on that. You've got the figures in your head more than I do.
The question was, how many of us are in the United States?
No, how many are U.S. citizens of the missionaries of our mission force?
Approximately 65% of our missionaries working cross-culturally are Americans. So it's far and away the largest contingent, the backbone of our missionary effort.
But the blessing is that 35% are not Americans, and are cross-cultural in their outreach. And if you remember that the United States had almost a 25-year head start in terms of getting our kind of ministry going, they've had quite a heritage to be able to prepare to do that. I'm very encouraged at that, by the way, and that percentage for nationals, for people from many other countries going as missionaries, is going to increase. Korea has 300 waiting to go. I mean, they have got 300 volunteers, and I think that's a minimal number, isn't it, Donald? They're just aching to get out, but they can't do it because of the economics and the visas. They can't get the money out, and they can't get a way to get into these other countries. Some other thoughts or questions? Yes. Well, how do you plan to go ahead? That's a good question. Well, we want to be both responsive as well as being proactive in doing it. I think that the way we're structured around the world, we have become far more flexible than we were in the past. For instance, nobody needs any permission to go to another country. Of all the surveys that were done in the last 2 years at least, I can say for that, not one of them was initiated by the international office. Because as long as we started doing our big strategic plans here, then everybody else says, let George do it. But George had no resources. And now everybody says, gee, if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. And so, what is it, Costa Rica, Jim, is launching into Guatemala. And we've got the Koreans into Vietnam and the Malaysians into Bangladesh, and we've got all of those. Many of those that you saw were not American initiatives. And so what is happening, those very close to the scene, often in their region, are sensing what needs to be done and are going. But we are planning, and we're doing a lot to stimulate that. But it's very difficult to do so with the changing political structure. But I think our people are getting used to being flexible more and more. Yes?
What did you do for him? Does he support himself?
Okay, what do we do for a missionary? First of all, each missionary, each staff member of the Navigators, we're a faith mission, incidentally, has to raise their own support. Now, we do help them. We provide training for them. Lauren Libby and Scott Morton, who's sitting right back here, raise your hand, Scott. There he is. He will help the missionaries in the raising of their support. Corporately, we will help raise money for various projects. But individually for the missionaries, they will have their own donor team and their own prayer support that they must have prior to leaving the country. And so they are responsible for doing that. That's the faith mission concept. It's very much like Crusade and China Inland Mission or Overseas Missionary Fellowship, many of them operate under. Correct. Costa Rica will fund it and support it. In fact, they don't want help from anywhere else. Amazingly, I was in Ethiopia, which is one of the poorer nations. They had a discussion. They were sending their first missionary to Malawi. There wasn't any thought of getting any money anywhere else. And those people are poor. They just figured, well, now here's how we'll do it, and we'll support it. And they're doing it from within. Part of the problem is the economic base within a country, and that's why we're doing this small-scale economic development within various countries so that they can get the resources from within to be able to send their people cross-culturally. That's tough, but it's the only way, it's one of the major ways, I won't say the only way, to get the ministry and the mission sending rooted within that country and culture and put it on their heart with them being responsible rather than some big thing outside being responsible. Yes?
What kind of economic development are you talking about?
Donald?
In approximately 14 countries in the developing world, such as Ethiopia, we have navigator staff who are engaged in small-scale projects. I mentioned raising chickens, raising rabbits, running a taxi service, and three of your relatives are employed in it. Half a dozen of our Ethiopians have got a one-room shack, and they've got some old Singer sewing machines, the type that my grandmother had, with your feet going up and down. And this was a donation from some British charity, and they're now making jeans for the high schoolers in their little city in southern Ethiopia. These are samples of the sort of micro-enterprise that the navigators are now seeing emerging from our countries in the developing world. However, we are not called to be a relief and development agency. We are a disciple-making agency. So my concern when I meet with my brothers and sisters in March is to make sure that the steel thread that runs through the raising of chickens and the hiring of taxis and the sewing of jeans is that this is a package that is going to promote the transmission of the gospel from generation to generation and not just a way of helping national people make money.
Thanks, Donald. He always says it so much better than I can. Matt?
How can American business people be involved?
Okay, let me give it back to Donald because he's responsible for the whole access part.
Within the U.S. Navigators, and Terry may mention this tomorrow, we have a group called Professional Resources, led by Charlie Dockmer, who's based here in Colorado Springs. And one of his functions is to network American business people, such as many of those in the room here, into creative ways of helping in the Great Commission. One of my good friends, Marvin Strunk, used to be on the board of the U.S. Navigators. He has just returned from the city of Minsk, where he was asked to be a consultant in setting up a stock exchange. That's one example of something that a specialized skill. And as he does that, he talks about the gospel to the people he's with. Then there's the avenue of prayer. Then there's the avenue of investment, helping us with some of these small-scale enterprises. There are short-term mission yourself. Buck Hoyle is sitting in the room here. He has made four trips as an ophthalmologist to Haiti and Ecuador and other places in Latin America, several months at a time, to invest in the local people. So I think for everyone in the room, there are skills, experiences, gifts, resources that God has given you that are already being used, and we know this for the Great Commission. But the sky's the limit. There's much to be done.
One of the things that we're doing, and I think I'll leave the country unnamed at the moment, is some of our staff are beginning a computer school in this particular country. And in order to do that, they've had to have a cadre of a few businessmen who fund that. I mean, not fund them going, but provide the funds. And we're not talking about $2,000. We're talking about, what is the sum that they had to come up with? Do you remember, Donald? It was somewhere in the, it's certainly tens of thousands of dollars, $40,000, $50,000, in order to get this enterprise off the ground. And so one of the issues of access, when we do those kinds of things, it takes quite a bit of initial investment with a great deal of risk. And so the people that get involved certainly have to hold that with a very, very open hand. And we're very careful to state that up front. Rather than thinking of it, well, let's see now, is this a good investment and will it bring me back 12, 14, 20%? The fact is we don't know, but the other fact is that those businessmen are the drivers behind it. They are holding those people's feet to the fire over there for their business plan because they've got their money in it. So they're pretty interested. I mean, they make trips over there
They get involved in the process, and they want to make sure that it goes right from a business standpoint. So that's some of, there are a lot of ways. And one of the main things that I think people can do is to learn to disciple and reach people, the lost, right around you first. That's key, and we can help in that, and you can help us. Okay, just one or two more, and then I think we'll close off for the evening. Any other questions? Yes. Well, yes, we can answer. Where do we have the best success raising Muslim nationals? Without questions, it's in Indonesia. Indonesia is, I believe I'm correct, that is the largest Muslim country in the world. And we have several staff working amongst the Sundanese and the Javanese. And I was there just a little over a year ago, about a year and a half ago, and it is fascinating. They are reaching. Now, they're not as hardcore Muslim as in the Middle East, but they very clearly are Muslim. So that is the most productive area that we have found. There's another little pocket that is not part of our direct ministry, but that our people are related to in northern Nigeria, where 50 mullahs have come to Christ. I mean, those are the chiefs amongst the Muslim people. They have come to Christ. And incidentally, it was a lady who has been doing it. They come to her home, a woman missionary, and every single one of them has come to Christ initially because of a dream. That doesn't fit into our context, does it? Every one of them, without exception, they have had dreams that have caused them to begin thinking about Jesus Christ. And 50 have come to Christ, and of course then they influence hundreds out from there. So there are breakthroughs, but it's they're still few and far between in the Muslim context. Okay, what I'd encourage you to do, you know, grab one of these guys. If you have specific questions, if you want to know a little bit more of what they've said, we have only given you what I would consider to be the tip of the iceberg. In your binders is a little publication called Worldwide. It's our most recent issue, and it'll give you some information as to some of the things that we're doing around the world. Tonight I'm going to make a special request of you. That is, out on the tables are some little brochures or booklets. On the front, it has hundreds of Muslims bowing in the streets of a Middle Eastern city. And it says they pray five times a day. Starting this month, on the 27th, we are beginning 40 days of concentrated prayer for the Middle East. We believe we need a breakthrough in the Middle East now. And 40 days is a minimal amount. I remember one time when we had a year of prayer for Japan, and we had some breakthroughs. But this is a 40-day prayer guide for the Middle East, starting on September 27th. And Bob Vedano, our director of our work in the Middle East, has made these available. You're welcome to look at them all you want, but if you take one, please make that a commitment to pray daily for 40 years. For 40 days. Sorry about that. You know, it's right near the end of the evening. What's in this water? Well, if anybody pray for 40 years, I'd love to have it. But please make it a commitment to pray for 40 days so that everyone who takes one of these has that commitment. And that way we really multiply the use of what they put into making this particular guide available. So they're on the table as you go out. I'd like to ask a very close friend of the Navigators, former staff member. They never escape, by the way. They just stopped getting their funds through the Navigators. Chuck Bowler, who's an architect here in town. Rather than having corporate prayer tonight, as I had thought of doing amongst many of us, I've just asked Chuck to come up and to pray for the international work of the Navigator. So, Chuck, would you mind coming up here, please, and praying for us?
Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, we would like to do just that tonight. And as we think about what's going on around the world, we marvel at what you're doing. And Lord, as I think about these 300 or 3,000 plus staff people scattered all over the world, I pray for them right now. And I pray that we might unite together for them. And that the power of your Holy Spirit would be with them where they are right now. I pray that you would put a hedge around them and that they would be protected by your Spirit from the evil one. I pray that you would give them wisdom and understanding that they might fit in where they are and they might be real people and they might communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Lord, I pray for their children. I pray for their families and their support and that that might continue. And Lord, one thought that really struck me tonight was this thought of authentic presence. And I pray that each one of us might have an authentic presence where we are. But especially all the staff of the NAVs would understand that and be able to put their ministry in a context that would communicate. And Lord, we've talked about people tonight that don't seem to understand, and some that don't want to respond at all and that are difficult. And then there are people that are responding. And I pray in each one of these areas that you would enable the staff to be able to equip them in the right way. And Lord, that you would guide by your Spirit to those people who would reproduce and bring you glory all over the world. And Lord, I pray that you might be able to bring down the strongholds in all the frontiers, whether those frontiers are geographical or whether they're in the hearts of those people who don't know you yet, or whether they're in our own hearts or the hearts of the staff. I pray that we would be strong. And as we've heard tonight, that we wouldn't wait, but that we would go now. And Lord, I pray that your Bible will be upheld, that the Word of God would be sharp, and that it would be powerful, and that it would not return to you void. And Lord, we pray in the process that each one of these folks, whether here in the state, Jerry and his team, and the people around the world, I pray that your love might be communicated, and Jesus Christ might be upheld and glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name.